Well, thank you, Aaron, and good evening to everyone. I have, as I begin tonight here, you probably most likely, I imagine everyone, has heard of the novel The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. And, I've entitled my message tonight A Tale of Two People, which almost described our congregation tonight, but we have a few more than that. But yeah, I've entitled this A Tale of Two People. And our passage that we're going to consider this evening, obviously, going to be about two individuals we find in the scripture. And what I find interesting is they both encounter Jesus at the same time. They are both hindered, they both have issues. But the circumstances are different, and so we're gonna look at these individuals and these circumstances here. And those that desire to follow along, we're gonna go to the 13th chapter of Luke. That's Luke chapter 13. I'm gonna start with the 10th verse. We're eventually gonna go to verse 21, but I'm gonna stop a little ways through here, but we're gonna start with verse 10. And it says here, and he was teaching, and this is referring to our Lord here, and it says he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So that kind of sets us up. He's in a synagogue. It's on the Sabbath, obviously. And it says, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and he said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And he said unto the people, and I find it interesting here, he doesn't challenge Jesus. He addresses the people here, He says, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? I'm going to stop here for a moment. A little later, we're going to continue the next verses. But I want us to look at this here a little bit here. In my notes here, I wrote that, maybe many of us here, a few of us here tonight, are probably also struggling under some handicap, some disability. It could be physical, mental, spiritual, or circumstances we're in. And so I'd like us to first consider this woman here. At this point, Jesus was still trying to reach out to the Jewish people. And so we find him here teaching in this synagogue. Now, the Jewish Sabbath would begin at sunset on Friday, and most of the synagogues would have services on Friday evening. So this is probably a Friday night. At this point in time, the opposition against Jesus is growing. And actually, this is the last time I can find. I believe this is the last time in Luke's gospel that we find Jesus in a synagogue. And as he's there, he sees this poor woman coming in who can't stand up straight. She's all bent over. This is probably more than just a case of osteoporosis, as it says she's been this way for 18 years. I kind of picture her, bent over. I don't know how bad, how severe it was, but, she can't look up at the sky, at least not easily. She spent like 18, it says it's been 18 years. She's been 18 years, looking down at the dirt at her feet, everyone else's feet. I imagine it was difficult to eat, to drink. Probably sleeping was difficult. And remember, as we read this, that Luke was a physician. So Dr. Luke here, in the 11th verse, he says, she had a spirit of an infirmity. And then in verse 12, Jesus uses the word infirmity also. We look up that original word in Strong's, the reference number is 769. I'm not going to try to pronounce these words because I have enough trouble with the English language. But in the reference in Strong's, it means a feebleness of body or mind, by implication, a malady, a frailty, a disease, infirmity, sickness, or weakness. And it's probable that her weakness was caused by some type of demonic influence, because Jesus says in verse 16, she had been bound by Satan for 18 years. Now, certainly, demonic spirits can provoke physical problems, but you know, not every illness or disease is caused by demons. As I looked, I could find here in the New Testament, I find that there are 26 recorded miracles where Jesus heals someone with some physical problem. But only 7 of those claim to be because of a demonic influence. Through the scripture, Jesus has cast demons out of many people, but this encounter looks a little bit different. First, as I look at the other instances elsewhere, when Jesus casts out a demon from someone, it never says he touched the person. He addressed the evil spirit. He conversed with them directly and specifically. He commands the demon spirit to depart. In this passage, Jesus touches this woman. There's a second difference. As I find, when there's instances where demons are actually cast out, it's very dramatic. There's some description of what's going on. You probably well want to remember the one where, you know, they fled the individual and they went into pigs and the pigs went wild. They ran into the water there and they drowned themselves. You know, very dramatic. They cry out. They respond. This case, the woman simply stands up straight. And I don't say simply, and that's not a miracle, and it's what she's desired out there, but compared to some of these things where someone's actually kind of possessed by an evil spirit, a demon, if you will, it doesn't meet the description of those in other instances. And so what I believe has happened here is there's been a lying spirit that has convinced this woman. She's been influenced, but not possessed. Jesus didn't cast a spirit out of her, but he acknowledges that Satan's bound her. From the language that Luke uses here, I'll say Dr. Luke, he was a physician, it seems she really had no physiological cause for her affliction. You know, doctors today can testify about the amazing connection between the mind and the body. You know, I personally, I've seen instances like that. There's people who had extremely severe injuries that you can't imagine any way they'd survive, but yet they do. And other people with very minor things pass away. And it's been documented that there really, that our body really responds to what the mind will allow it to. Some people literally, I mean, they call them, you know, hypochondriacs, that literally believe they're sick and they become physically sick because that's their belief. But all the studies and everything you look at, you just can't find anything really wrong with them. But they believe they're sick. And they are sick. They can be as sick as someone who actually has some infection or disease or illness, but it started in their mind. I imagine for years people told this woman, you know, stand up, and she would say, you know, I can't. Look up. I can't. Lift up your eyes. I can't. They ask her, well, why not? We can't find anything wrong with you. She'd say, you know, I just can't. The thing is, probably all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, at some point in our lives, maybe even someone here tonight, have suffered from that, I can't syndrome. You said it to yourself. It's something you're dealing with, and you're, oh, I can't. You know, I can't stop drinking. I can't stop the drugs. I can't stop lying. I can't stop being angry. I don't know what's going on there. I just can't stop it. I can't forgive. You don't understand my circumstances. I can't tithe. And the list can go on. We find that we can say, well, you know, I can't. And if that's what we believe and think, guess what? We don't. I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, maybe at the circus or a zoo or something, you know, a domestic elephant, huge, strong animals, tied to a small little wooden stake in the ground. Now, I and you know that that elephant could easily pull that little stake out of the ground and go do whatever he or she wishes to do. But what usually happens is when it was a baby, they had a big iron stake and a chain. And that when it was young, it would pull and tug and do everything to get away and realize, I can't break that. Until it began, you know, I can't. And now, a little wooden stake with a rope holds him because he's believed, I can't break this. But he can. But he won't because his mind won't let him believe that he can. It's not the stake keeping him in place. It's his mind that's keeping him in place. I think that's one of the devil's greatest tools, is to put up a stronghold in your mind to make you think that you can't do something God has told you to do. That's why the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:27, neither give place to the devil. Because if you give him even a small iota of entrance into your life, he will take away your smile, your joy, your drive. He will rob you of what God has promised you. But meanwhile, back at the synagogue here, notice that Jesus... Notice the steps that Jesus takes to deliver this woman. I notice that it says, first he looks at her. And then he calls her. It doesn't say this, but I wonder, I can imagine, you know, with other instances and what I know of our Lord and Savior, I imagine he bent over and looked into her eyes. Perhaps he smiles and he says, ma'am, you are set free from your infirmity. But she's still bent over. So Jesus reaches out and touches her. I love verse 13. It says, immediately she straightened up and glorified God. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. I don't know what she said or sang, but it says she started praising God. Which leads us to one a life lesson, I think, that's in here. When Jesus touches you, you will straighten up and you will praise God. Maybe over some instance you have, or even this night, you feel the weight of the world and it has doubled you over and you're bent over and don't feel you can straighten up. You're bent over because the burdens you have to carry, worry, anxiety, can bend you over. Heartache, pain, frustration, suffering can bend you over. Some of you may have lost jobs, you've been hurt, you've been abused, you've been rejected, and it seems you just can't look up. You might be trapped in some sin or carrying around some deep, dark secret that bends you over and you can't look up. People are saying, you know, just look up. And your reply is, you know, I can't. They say, just shake it off. You say, you know, I can't. But Jesus wants to do for us the same thing that he did for this woman. First, he sees you. He knows your pain. You know, you can hide your pain, your anxiety, your depression, all your concerns. You can hide it from everyone around you here. You can put on a smile and pretend everything's wonderful. But Jesus sees you. Like when he looked at that woman there, it didn't mean that he just saw there's a woman there. He saw her. He knew her. He knew what was going on. He knew what she needed. And then he calls you. He calls you unto him. As it says, he said, his words, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. In other words, bent over under this weight. Come unto me, all you that labor heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And next, he speaks to you to let you know that you can be set free from your weakness, your bondage, your weight, your burden. And then he touches you. I truly believe in some manner or method that every time we have an encounter with Jesus, that somehow he touches us. We've heard testimonies of people, their experiences. You know, they just felt a presence. They felt the Spirit. They felt this thing. They've seen things, experienced things. But he reaches out and he touches us. His hand is continuously outstretched. And this is his word for you, straighten up. You know, if your marriage is a mess, if you feel bent over and burdened, let Jesus touch you and straighten up. If you're addicted to something, if Satan has you bound, let Jesus touch you and straighten you out. Because you cannot be touched by Jesus and stay the same. Let him touch you and straighten you today. Now, this poor woman was not the only crippled, handicapped person there that day. We also see a man who was crippled by his belief in the religious rules, verses 14 through 16 that we read. This poor woman had been set free, and here she is at the synagogue praising the Lord, and all her friends are rejoicing, shouting, you know, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But the leader of the synagogue couldn't stand it. This was not the ordinary. This is not the way things were conducted, not in the Sabbath, not in the synagogue. Things are not going to get out of hand in his synagogue. He even quoted Exodus 29 to justify his action. There wasn't going to be a healing in his synagogue on the Sabbath. No siree. Not going to happen. Not on my watch. Not here. Not in God's place. Not in a synagogue. There's not going to be a healing here. Not on the Sabbath. You have 6 days to do that. The Jewish people had so many loopholes in the Sabbath laws. They had even figured out a way to untie their livestock and lead them to water, even if the water was more than a Sabbath day's walk. Jesus accuses them of treating their animals better than they treated people. There wasn't anything new. It was happening, you know, 3,000 years ago in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter. I'm not going to read it. I'm going to paraphrase it here for you, but it's 2 Samuel, 6th chapter, verses 12 through 22. There's an interesting story there about King David. The Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, had been out of Jerusalem for a long time. And finally, David arranged to have it brought back to the city of Jerusalem. As the priests were carrying the Ark into the city, David got so excited, as the Bible says, he danced before the Lord with all his might. I don't know exactly what that means, but I imagine that, you know, David was so full of joy, he just cut loose. Whatever came over him. Just his excitement, his joy was just overwhelming. But one of his wives, Michelle, saw him and despised his behavior. She got all upset. She mocked him in words dripping with sarcasm, accused him of being undignified. I really enjoy David's reply. Again, I'm just paraphrasing it. You can look at it. He didn't let her rob his joy. He simply said, you know, I will celebrate the Lord and become even more undignified because my dignity isn't as important as celebrating the goodness of God. Sam Jones was a Methodist evangelist who who lived and preached in the late 1800s, and he was known to be extremely plain-spoken. And once he was preaching about how some people refuse to get enthusiastic about God because they are afraid they might lose their dignity. And he said this, and this is a quote from his writings here, "Dignity is the starch of the shroud. The more dignity a fellow has, the nearer dead he is. I expect to be as dignified as some of you when they put me in my coffin." And what he says is, you know, we can quench so many wonderful things God wants to do in our lives, our joy and everything, because we think we have to put on this persona. We have to be whatever we imagine to be dignified or what's socially acceptable. In life, there always seems, you know, there's always this cold water committee around somewhere. Whenever, you know, the fire of God is burning in the hearts of some folks, they rise up and pour cold water on it. Think it's their job to make sure things don't get out of hand. Their favorite phrases are, you know, "We don't do things like that around here. We've never done it that way before." Like the ruler of the synagogue, these people may even quote a little scripture. But they are more into the rules than the liberty, the freedom that our Lord and Savior gives. See, the Jews weren't the only ones that have religious traditions, you know. Various all do. We have our own too here as well. But Baptists have their religious traditions, and I'm saying that because the individual I have here was W.A. Criswell. He wrote about a vivid memory he had as a boy in church. And he goes, I'm going to make it kind of short here. I'm not going to quote. But he talked about it. There's a time a respected banker in his little town was an active member in his boyhood church. Now, this, I don't know if it's true today or not. I don't know. But at that point, that's congregation, you know, you didn't dance. Dancing wasn't allowed. And this banker was accused of dancing. People had seen him dancing. And so they had this bitter, contentious business meeting, and he was voted out of the church. And so they were all, did that, there's going to be no dancing here. But he was the major contributor in that little church financially. And suddenly a lot of the work that they were doing had to come to a halt, at least be curtailed. But they didn't have any dancing, not in their congregation. They couldn't send out missionaries, they couldn't fix the building, you know, all the things that go on. And eventually it would lead, as I recall, I think it led actually to the demise of that. There may be other factors down the road, but he remembered that as really kind of the turning point. They sacrificed the whole work of God because they didn't want someone in their congregation to be known as someone who was dancing. Be no Davids in their congregation. You know, there are some religious traditions that actually are very beneficial. Some are very benign. It really doesn't matter. But when we allow traditions to overshadow the Word of God, that's when they become dangerous. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. That's Mark chapter 7, starting right at the very first verse. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups, pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, Why walk thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? And he answered and said to them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own traditions. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curses thy father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be purified by me, he shall be free. But ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. Many of such like things you do. You know, Jesus was saying, you have let go of the commandments of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. You nullify the word of God by your traditions which have been handed down. You know, God is always at work, and he's always at work in the now, in the present, under the circumstances that are occurring. And our tradition always anchors us to the past. Someone once wrote a clever little definition of a religious tradition. It said, a religious tradition is a clock that tells you what time it was. You know, God's laws aren't meant to tie us down. They're not meant to hold us back. They're here, and their purpose are to help us grow, to improve, to move closer to God. His word is living. That's why we believe that he still works. That's why we believe that the Holy Spirit works in our lives. That's why we believe that he still speaks and communicates with us. That's what Paul was addressing in Galatians, the third chapter. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to start with the 19th verse here. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by the angels in the hand of a mediator. Now the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as ye have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I guess to consider that what he's just talking about, being bound by this law, which was a schoolmaster, the Mosaic law he's talking about, that was supposed to direct to the coming of Christ and what he would be telling us, what his instructions would be, and the reception of the Holy Ghost that would come at the day of Pentecost, compared, you know, to learning to ride a bicycle. Learning to ride a bicycle when you haven't done it is difficult because you have to learn balance. You know, bicycle can't stand up without a kickstand. Why? Because it only has two tires. It needs to be balanced. Learning to ride a bicycle involves obtaining balance on those two wheels. Now, when I was young, my son and daughter, when they were first learning, you know, we had training wheels. The little wheels, you all know, you put the little wheels on the back on either side, and they'd hold you up. They weren't in constant contact. There's little things, so you start to get to lean. They wouldn't let you fall over. And the idea was you could learn your balance where they weren't touching. That's when you knew you were being a success, when you're going down their road and the training wheels aren't touching anymore. Training wheels made it easier to learn how to balance the bike. Well, the Mosaic Law is like those training wheels. They offered stability, they offered confidence, they offered the ability to learn to ride and balance that bicycle. But they are not meant to be left on. Once you learn to balance, riding a bicycle is so much more fun than when you had your training wheels on. When you got your balance, you can go faster, you can lean, you can go farther. You can go over rougher terrain. How many of us, you know, when first learning, got hung up on a curb because of a training wheel? You know? And so it was. The Mosaic Law was those training wheels. But we are called to be in the air where we're balanced on the bicycle. We're called to be moving, going places, accomplishing things. As we grow as Christians, we learn how to balance our life on God's two primary commandments, the two wheels of the gospel, if you will, like that bicycle. should be familiar to you, but here Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. And then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, referring to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, these two wheels, hang all the law and the prophets." You may be here this evening, or you may hear this sometime in the future in the recorded message here. You may not be physically handicapped like that woman. Perhaps, though, are you mentally or spiritually handicapped by the ideas that you have perceived, the rules and laws you've set in your life, like the ruler of that synagogue. Jesus says that he came to set us free. In John 8, verses 31 through 36, John 8, starting with the 31st verse, it says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." So I'd like to go back now to those verses in Luke that I started with. I stopped there at that 16th verse. I'm going to go back and pick up at that 17th verse and read the rest of it. "And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. And all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. When he said that, all his opponents were ashamed. But you know, this says the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. They just saw him heal a woman. And Jesus asked, you know, then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? And he makes those two comparisons, you know. First is a mustard seed and the other is leaven. You know, they're both very small items that result in a great final product. They are both something that's alive, growing, and changing. And Romans 14, 17 says, For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. I want you to notice these two life lessons in these parables. Like I said out there, it's talking about his kingdom now. And in comparison to those, his kingdom starts small, but grows large. You know, a mustard seed is a very, very tiny little seed. When you compare it to other seeds, it's a very, very small seed. But it has something that a grain of sand doesn't. It has life. That mustard plant or tree has brilliant yellow flowers. And some species, they have different species, some species grow to be over 20 feet tall from this little tiny seed. And the birds can build their nests in their branches, and like that seed, the kingdom is alive. And although it starts small, it grows. You know, it's true that the body of Christ, the church that Jesus started, it began with only 12 men, 12 disciples, and one of them was a fake. So really 11. And he told them to change the world. That's a pretty small seed. A very small seed. 11 individuals. Go change the world. Tell them of me. Make them forget their old traditions and the things that bind them and hold them. And let me set them free. But it's also true personally. When you first enter the kingdom of God, you know, I know when I was, you know, we don't really understand all the impact it's going to have. We can anticipate, we can speculate, have some idea. But when it starts, it's a small part of your life, like a mustard seed. But if you're truly growing as a Christian, as you get older, the influence, the impact of God in your life grows and grows until knowing and serving God becomes the single most important goal in your life. It's kind of a long reading. I'm just going to refer to it. I'm not going to go read it. But, you know, Alma, the 16th chapter, starting about verse 152, it talks about that seed. If you take and, you know, give it place in your heart. Get the whole thing. It's a long reading. So I'm just going to refer to it. Sometime if you have time, you want to look at it, I think it'd be a worthy read. But it's also probably one we're very familiar with. The other point is his kingdom changes every part of your life. If you're going to bake good bread, you take a pinch of yeast and you put it in the bread dough. Like that mustard seed, yeast is alive. I didn't completely realize what was going on until I looked at Fleischmann's yeast website, and it says this: in yeast, there are thousands of living plant-like microorganisms. When activated by warm liquid and fed by sugar or starch, the yeast releases tiny bubbles of carbon dioxide gas. This gas is what makes the dough rise and achieve its light texture after baking. You know, yeast acts as a catalyst to change the nature of bread dough. Just as a tiny bit of yeast can affect an entire lump of dough, that's the point that Jesus was trying to make. The kingdom of God is a living catalyst that changes every part of your life. You cannot have an encounter with God and stay the same. Yeast also works invisibly on the inside of the dough, and the kingdom of God works invisibly on the inside of your life. And like yeast, God changes you from the inside out. The kingdom of God is not an outward appearance or behavior. It is righteousness. It is peace. It is joy in the Holy Spirit. So I'd ask you this night, are you allowing the kingdom of God to change your life? Everything about the gospel is about bringing change. That we can be better, that we can be improved, we can cast away sin, we can do things beyond our own ability, the list goes on. But that's the whole important thing, is everything about the gospel is about change, improving, growing, moving forward. And Satan used the anchors of preconceived ideas and conceptions and laws and rules and things to convince us that we can't do the things that God is calling us to do. Because whatever is broken in your life, Jesus can fix it. Jesus sees you. He calls you. He has come to set you free from Satan's bondage. And when he touches you, you will never be the same again. You might be handicapped or crippled physically, mentally, or spiritually, but no matter the circumstance, Jesus came to set you free from the chains and weights that burden you. The question is, will you let him? That woman, when he called on her, it doesn't say she didn't went towards him, but she's certainly trying to avoid. Whereas a leader of the synagogue was quite quick to make sure, no, we're not going to be doing that here. I'm not going to let that happen here. Two stark contrasts. I believe that's the point of having those both there. He wants you, our Lord and Savior, wants you to be delighted in what he's doing right now. And that can only happen if you allow his kingdom to be real in your life. Some of you know the problem. You've fallen and you can't get up. We live in a world of broken people. Life is fragile. It should be handled with care because people break easily. All the self-help programs, the religious rules can't fix broken hearts, broken hopes, broken homes of people around us. Jesus Christ is the only one that's ever claimed to be able to heal broken hearts. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I'd like to look at a few words there that in the few these words he says here and look at what the original meaning here. Back in verse 28, he says, "Come unto me all ye that come unto me all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest." That word rest there in the original and the Strong's, if you reference, means to refresh. Maybe a little bit different thing, rest. We think rest kind of like, you know, sleeping or, you know, taking a little nap or whatever, getting a break. But no, it's just refresh. That's a little bit different. A new energy. Revitalized, but rest can do that for you. But it's a little bit more active. And I will refresh you. Verse 29 here. Again, it says, "You shall find rest unto your souls." Here it's actually a different word. It gets translated as rest. But here, it means an intermission or recreation. A little break. In verse 30, where it says, "My yoke is easy," that word "easy" means to be. I thought I'm kind of easy. My yoke is easy. Now, bear in mind, if you understand the analogy here, an oxen, they'd yoke two of them together. So if you're under his yoke, he is the strong one doing most of the work. You're still yoked. You're still part of it, which I found interesting, because that original word means employed. Useful, better, easy, good, gracious, and kind. His yoke was in place, a place where you were employed, you are useful, you are needed, you are accomplishing something. But you're going to be accomplishing something that's better, something that's good, and something that's easier than what you were doing before. "And my burden is light." Again, that original word means easy, light, derived from the word meaning smaller. His burden is smaller than the burden that Satan puts upon us. There's still work to be done. You're still to be employed. You're still to be useful. You're still to be doing things, still to be accomplishing things. But it's easier. It's smaller. It's not so heavy. You can stand up under the yoke of Christ. But you'll stoop over under the burden of Satan. I say this with thoughts that as I look at the world I'm living in these times, we are in some very concerning times. There is a lot occurring and changing in our country and in the world. And our Lord Jesus Christ is always present, and his arm is always outstretched, my thought, you know, that as we face these times, these changing situations, we might be surprised maybe by what he asks us to do or what he does. And we have to always be mindful that he works in the now, the present, and the circumstance we're in. And we cannot let our ideas of what we think should be happening or what we think Jesus should be doing or when we think it should be happening or how it should be happening to cripple us from letting our Lord and Savior reach out and touch us. That's what I implore you this evening, that whatever we're facing in the changing world and society we're in, your own personal lives, be willing like that woman to let Jesus touch you. Because when he touched her, she straightened up. She glorified God. Everything Satan does is try to keep us from allowing our Lord and Savior to touch us. In whatever manner he's trying to reach out to us, tries to hide us or prevent us from hearing his voice, his direction, receiving his blessings. It's easy to see the physical infirmities of the body, just getting old. You know, things aren't as easy, things are more difficult. But I think the biggest burden of the challenge most is in our mind. Don't let our mind, don't let our spirit, don't let our emotions be bent over and unwilling to be touched by the Lord. To be so burdened down by what we think, we perceive, or what we expect to happen that we can't allow His glorious Spirit to work and do great miracles. When He arrived the first time, He shook things up a lot. The religious leaders, the people there, weren't expecting it. They didn't like it. They rebelled against it. We could be the same way. It's just human nature. We read, we study, we think we know, we hope, we have our hopes, our ambitions, the things that we think we'd like to see happen. We think we understand how it should happen. But there's a lot of things changing around us that I never thought I'd see in my lifetime. And so I fully expect our Lord and Savior to be active. And it's certainly my hope and prayer for myself and each of us that we will be looking for Him to look at us. And when He calls, we will go towards, and we will not pull back when He reaches out to touch us. That's my prayer this evening. You have a good evening.